You've got your Bible, find your places in Psalm 32. As we talk about the joy of forgiveness this morning, I pray there'd be nothing between your soul and the Savior as well today. We've been looking at a study in the summertime of the year here at our church in the Psalms. We've been 3 or 4 weeks now studying various Psalms and have been working our way through a variety of them. Last week saw some as well. And we're going to, this week and the next 2 weeks as well, look at some Psalms leading into our time of homecoming. And then we'll begin a new series after that week of revival. But if you find your place in Psalm 32, it's a psalm that describes the joy of forgiveness, what it feels like when you understand the forgiveness that you have in Christ. And particularly in David's mindset, as David writes this, I believe David is reflecting on what it's like to have God's mercy and grace extended to him. And if there's ever been a guy who had done great things and then done foolish things, it was David. If there's ever been a guy that's very much like many of us today, we will probably relate to him better than some other biblical characters, because we'd see in David's life moments that he was shining brightly and moments where he was embarrassed of. There are moments where he had committed acts against the Lord that you would think, how could a believer do such things? And yet God forgave David. And if God can forgive David, God can forgive you and he can forgive me. And praise the Lord for doing that. Amen. There's no one that is too far from the long arm of the love of God. And so with that in mind, we think about today this joy of forgiveness. It reminds me of a story I heard many years ago about a little boy who was with his sister staying at grandma's house during the summertime, as many times kids will do. And he had traveled to be with her for about a month during the summer on school break. And he, as any young boy, was trying to find activities to do, hopefully outside. And so he found him a little slingshot that had been given to him by his grandfather. And he was going around playing with it, shooting at various things, shooting at leaves on the tree, shooting at a tin can, shooting anything he could find. But he couldn't hit a lick. I mean, dude couldn't hit. He could hit the broadside of a red barn. I mean, he couldn't hit anything. But he tried. And so he'd done it all day long. Until the end of the day, he drew back one last time, and he took aim across the yard at his grandmother's pet duck. And he hadn't hit nothing all day long, but he knocked that sucker square in the head, killed it dead as a hammer right there in grandma's backyard. His heart was fluttering. He was scared to death. He didn't know what to do. He stuck the slingshot in his back pocket. He looked around like anybody else would do, and he runs across the yard, gathers up the little duck, runs behind the woodshed, hides it at the bottom of the wood pile, and he turns to go in the house and realizes that his sister had seen it all. His sister looked at him, and she said, "Oh, my, how good this will be." He said, "Well, you can't tell Grandma what I've done." And she said, "Oh, I know I'm not going to tell, but you're going to wash the dishes after dinner tonight, and you're going to fold my clothes when they're done, and you're going to play the little games I want to play with the Barbie dolls, and you're going to do everything I say do." And so about a day of that went by, and he was miserable. He'd go to get up from the table, and she said, "Oh, no, you need to get my plate." And he'd resist. She'd say, "You want me to tell Grandma?" And of course, this went on about a day, about the second day, about a third day, and this dude had had enough. You know, he had just absolutely had enough. Little sister was just messing with him so bad. So finally, he just goes to his grandma and says, "Grandma, I got to tell you something." He said, "I hate to admit this to you." He said, "I am so sorry." He said, "But I was playing with my slingshot." He said, I accidentally, you know how we do, we kind of change things. "I accidentally just hit that duck. It's your favorite pet duck. I killed it." And he said, "It's my fault I did it." He said, would you just, I don't know, just make her stop?" You know? And Grandma looked at him. She said, "Son," she said, "I was standing at the kitchen window." She said, "I saw the whole thing as it unfolded." She said, "But because I love you," she said, "I forgave you 3 days ago." She said, "I was just waiting to see how long you'd let your sister make a slave out of you." And I'd say to you this morning, isn't that what sin does to the church? That we come to God normally after we've been made a slave of by our sin. We've allowed the devil, who's the father of lies, to lie to us for as long as we can remember. And he'll tell us things like, "Well, you can't tell the father about this one because he won't love you no more." Or "This is just too shameful to do. Oh, you can't bring that up." No. And the devil will whisper those words of lies in our mind, and he'll do the very thing he's good at doing, which is lying and stealing and thieving and all those things and robbing us of the vitality of our walk with God. And then God the whole time is saying, "Son, I've seen it all. I loved you. I sent my son. He forgave you on the cross for your sin. And as a believer, your sin has been dealt with. Why are you remaining a slave to the enemy today?" Now, I know that I'm preaching to myself this morning, but is it not possible that for many of us, our weakness and our walk with God is because we're still living under the thumb of the enemy. Not because we have to, but because we choose to. When confession is good for the soul, right? Confession and honesty with God, and it will bring life back to that relationship again. It's confession where we restore, as David would say in a later psalm, in Psalm 51, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. David writes Psalm 32, most scholars believe, in response to his sin and the remaining sins that take place with Bathsheba. You remember the story in the book of Samuel. It tells us about David committing adultery with Bathsheba, but it doesn't end there. It goes into lying. It goes into deception. It goes into him being, by extension, guilty of the murder of her own husband. He's lying to God. He's lying to his men in the army. He's lying to Uriah, the husband. He lies to everybody. And the whole time, God knows exactly what's going on. And so David, as a result of that, writes a song, Psalm 51, and then he writes also, I believe, Psalm 32, a companion to that, in which Psalm 51 is the psalm of his confession, and Psalm 32 is this psalm that reflects. The Bible calls it a contemplation. He's reflecting on now what it felt like when he understood what it was like to be forgiven. Maybe that's where you're at today. These are the psalms for the different seasons of life. That's our series, and my point is to say, is maybe this where we're at today. Look with me, if you will. Let the Word of God speak to your heart this morning, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 32. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Listen to what David says. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And then I have said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. And in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you." I believe God is now speaking in the song. God says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning as David reminds us of what it is like to have confessed and to have received forgiveness and then to live in that joy. We read in our Sunday school lesson this morning from the book of Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is our strength. What a reminder from the Psalms that many times we don't have much strength because we don't have much joy. And it's not because God hadn't done something for us. It's because we've neglected to remind ourselves of all that God has done for us. And David looks back and says, "I know how wretched I've been. I know how sinful I've been. And I know how good it is to be forgiven." And I pray that you would today find how you might experience this joy in your life this morning. First of all, I would submit to you that you can experience the joy of forgiveness by doing this. Only, realize it's only because of the work of God. You'll never experience the joy of forgiveness if you try to manufacture this somehow on your own. And most of the time, we'll try to feel better about our sin by something other than just simply taking it to God. We want to handle sin typically like David did, which was to hide it, to conceal it, to not be honest about it. And yet David says here that his joy in the forgiveness of his sin is only by the work of God. If God had not done something, David would not have been forgiven and David would not have experienced joy. And if God had not done something for you and for me, we'd be in a bad way as well. If God had not acted, if he had not taken the initiative to send his son to forgive our sin, his payment on the cross being sufficient for all sin for all time, a one-time sacrifice. If God hadn't done that, then listen, we'd all be in a bad way. Look at what David says in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Blessed or happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whom his spirit there is no deceit or guile. Maybe some of your Bibles will say this morning. Listen, we see here this reminder two times. Verse 1, verse 2. Blessed, happy, joy-filled is the man who knows what it's like that God has acted on his behalf to deal with his sin. It says here in the text that sin is referred to in three different terms in verses 1 and 2, isn't it? These are just, they're synonymous, they're not identical terms, but notice what it says in the text. Maybe if you want to underline them in your Bible. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression, that's an Old Testament word for sin. It says whose transgression is forgiven. Then he says whose sin, that's another word for sin in the Old Testament, sin. And then a third word he's used here is in verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute what? Iniquity. Another word for sin. Three descriptions of the sin nature found here in the psalm. And David is basically saying every possible configuration of sin you can imagine, God can forgive. Amen. What a beautiful picture. The Hebrews their language was such that it would describe it in a variety of ways. Talking about the word, for example, transgression, that implies a breaking of a law, a crossing of a boundary. When you are a speeder, you have transgressed the law. You have went too far, right, according to the law. And so it's to break out of that boundary. It's to not be faithful. It's to cross the line. In this context, it means to have transgressed, means you've crossed the line with God. You went too far. But the Bible says that blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Then he says here, whose sin is covered. The word for sin in the Hebrew referring to this missing of the mark, similar idea in the Greek word in the New Testament. This to miss the mark, it's to, and I don't know much about this, but I can only imagine if you were to use a bow and arrow and you were to shoot a crooked arrow, it's not going to fly a straight path, is it? Right? It's to miss the mark. It means you might line up, but if your arrow's crooked, you can pull it as hard as you want, aim the best you want, put your sights on it, but you're going to miss. It's going to fly the wrong way. That's what that word means. It means that we have attempted to live a certain way, but we've missed the mark of perfection. We've missed the mark of holiness. And then he says, finally, in verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Iniquity is a word for sin that's a little bit deeper. It's a little bit darker. It's the word that refers to twisted immorality, gross twisted immorality, extreme immorality. It's the picture of our culture today. It's a culture today that will twist the Word of God, twist the morals of God, twist the implications of what God would want. And it's to say that David is saying here, for example, in his life story, he would have obviously said, I have committed iniquity. I have taken what God had designed for good, and I have twisted it for my own desires in a selfish way. And then here's the picture. No matter how ugly the iniquity is, and no matter how crooked the sin is, and no matter how far he's crossed the line with his transgression, David says, but I know the joy of being forgiven. There's no sin God can't forgive. The scripture says here, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. We see a threefold description of sin, but we also see a threefold forgiveness of sin. To have your sin forgiven means to have it to be taken away from you. That word to forgive meant to bear up under. It was an Old Testament idea of the sacrificial system where something would have to bear up under the sin and it would be taken away from the one who is doing the sacrifice. The concept was a strong one. So David is saying, hey, listen, when I have transgressed, when I've gone too far, God then lays my sin on another. There's a representative that now has to take that place as we convey this Psalm 32 into the New Testament. Who is the one who bears the sin in the New Testament? It's Christ Himself. Everything in the sacrificial system is pointing to this idea that you'll never know the joy of forgiveness until you know the Lord. And David said there's coming a day in which there'll be a sacrifice that'll no longer happen in a temple, but it'll be a sacrifice that would happen on a cross, and that sacrifice would pay the ultimate price of forgiveness. But he says not only that, but look at verse 1. He says, but not only is our transgression covered or forgiven, but our sin is covered. To cover it, to conceal it, it means it's been dealt with, it's been handled, it's been clothed. The word can refer to clothing something. Our sin has been clothed, but not because we're hiding it from God, but because God is covering it with His righteousness. And that's what happens when Christ dies for us. His blood covers our sin, and we are now covered in the blood of Christ. And then finally, he says here, blessed is the man who the Lord does not impute iniquity. To impute iniquity means to keep an account of it. You got people in your life that have kept accounts of every wrong you've ever done them. And I know because some of you have told me about it. You say, well, back in 1973, so-and-so looked at me wrong across the aisle, and I ain't wanted to come back to church since then. Well, God bless you. You know, like, I mean, I'm glad you keep accounts like that, but I'm glad God doesn't. Amen? Aren't you glad? The Bible says he doesn't impute our iniquity to us. Aren't you glad that it's an accounting term? It means to reckon or to put to the account of. I mean, God doesn't put our sin to our account. He puts his righteousness to our account. David says, hey, instead of God looking at me and opening up his book and saying, look at all the iniquity you have, he opens up the book and it says over here, paid in full. It says over on my side of the record, it says, hey, all your sin was on one side, but man, my shed blood has covered it, and the forgiveness has come, and there's been a clothing, a covering. There's been a transgression that's been bare, it's been born on another. There's been a representative to take the place. And he says, now there's this accounting for your sin. Forgiveness, listen to me, write this down. Forgiveness is not granted by human effort. David is describing this as the work of God. Look at the passive voice. I mean, all you English scholars in here today, look at what it says. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, sin is covered, whose iniquity is not imputed to them. David's not doing that. God is the one doing that. He's saying here in the passive sense, David says, I'm not covering my sin. I'm not forgiving my sin. I'm not handling my sin. He says, someone outside of me is doing that. It's happening to me. That's what that means in the way the language is saying. David says, this is what's happening on my behalf. Listen, you'll never experience the joy of forgiveness until you realize it only comes from a work of God. It only comes from God's work. God doing what we couldn't do. Forgiveness is a decision. Pay attention. Forgiveness is a decision. It's not an emotion, all right? It's a decision, not an emotion, right? And so when you say things like, well, I just don't feel like forgiving them, well, then you're acting out of your emotions, all right? But that's the decision that has to be made. God made a decision when he saw the transgression of David. He says, I'm going to forgive it. When he saw the sin of David, he said, I'm going to cover it. When he saw the iniquity of David, he said, I will not impute it against him, but I'll impute my righteousness. That's a decision that God made. When God sent his son, listen, he made a decision that sin would be dealt with and forgiveness would be available. It was a decision, not an emotion. But man, we hold people to a different standard than we want God to hold us to. Amen. There's two ideas in forgiveness. We talked about this and I preached through 1 John. One of those is the idea of judicial forgiveness, all right? Judicial forgiveness. This is where God declares us righteous judicially from a judge's bench. Your sin's forgiven. Why? Because I'm the one who can forgive it. And he forgives it and it's forgiven whether you feel it or not. On the other side of forgiveness is the idea of personal level forgiveness, relational forgiveness, if you will. This idea of fellowship and intimacy, that kind of forgiveness. This is where we live at, okay? We're over here. In the real world, I can't forgive your sin. I can't deal with your sin in any eternal way. I mean, I can't deal with the problem that sin keeps you out of heaven. I can't fix that. That happened over here, okay? But in the real world, where the rubber meets the road, personal forgiveness, relational forgiveness, fellowship idea, this is where we're at, man. This is where we come to and we say, God, you know what? This person's done me wrong or I've done this person wrong. I want to seek their forgiveness or they're trying to seek my forgiveness. That's on the personal level where we in the realm of humanity are trying to deal with one another, sinners living in the same space. But the way we can do this successfully is when we understand that judicially I have been forgiven. I can forgive you because I know the joy of being forgiven. I can forgive you because I know what it's like to have a transgression against God. I know what it's like to have sinned against God. I know what it's like to have committed iniquity. I know what it's like for having God to forgive me. So therefore, it's a whole lot easier for me to forgive you. And this is where David is making a decision. And it's where we have to make this decision to say, listen, forgiveness is a decision, not an emotion. God chose to forgive. He didn't make some emotional appeal to us. John, if you do this, this, and this, then I'll think about making things right. But that's what we hold people to. How unfortunate is that? We don't want to be treated that way. We treat other people that way. Maybe there ought to be some forgiveness around here. Maybe there ought to be a lowering of the defenses, a dropping of the guard, a sense of humility to say, you know what, I was wrong, you were wrong, we're both wrong. Can we just get over and go eat a burger? I mean, I don't know, but you need to figure something out. But if there's a hindrance in your walk with God, if there's a hindrance in your worship, we ought to deal with it because he dealt with it for us. Listen, there ought to be a sense in which we understand our sin has been dealt with. It has been handled by someone other than ourselves. David uses this idea that our sin has been paid for and we didn't pay for it. I thought back about this story. 20 years ago, a church trusted me to take their kids to New Hampshire on a mission trip. Now, I don't know what they were thinking. 20 years ago, I piled up in a van, a church van, a 15-passenger van. I took a group of youngins with me. I'm 20-something, I'd have been 22 years old, I think it was at the time. And I drove, ain't never been hardly out of Virginia, much less all the way to New Hampshire. And I presented it in such a way, it was a wonderful idea. I said, listen, it'll be a great experience. And I drove all the way up there where they didn't have sweet tea. I mean, it was a sorriest thing. Good night. I don't ever want to go back and do that. But anyway, I went back up there, drove these kids. And so it was me and it was two other youth pastors. They talked me into this thing. They had big youth groups. I had just started at the church I was at 20 years ago. And I said, well, I'm going to take these kids on this mission trip. So I went and they had a couple of vans. There's about five vans of us going up there. We're driving all the way to New Hampshire. What a dumb idea. And so we're making our way up there and we were going to do some mission work with some guys up there doing a church. They're starting a church. And we went around the community. We knocked on doors. We did the typical things you do at a mission trip. And I remember one of the things that stood out to me that had happened to us is we had, with leaders and kids, we had about 50 of us. So everywhere we went was just an obnoxious group of people. You know, I mean, every restaurant we went to, you see the people going, oh, no. You know, just, I mean, for a whole week of us, you know. So we stopped in for breakfast at a McDonald's in New Hampshire, somewhere up in New Hampshire. And I remember we walked in. And you see the sheer look of fear upon all the little people waiting on us, you know. And as we went to the register in that little town we were serving in, they would come to it. They'd say, well, get whatever you want. It's already been paid for. Get whatever you want. It's already been paid for. 50 times they told us that. Get what you want. It's already been paid for. Get what you want. And I had no idea what was going on. I looked at the other youth pastors and I said, guys, what are you talking about? I said, I didn't pay for this. Y'all didn't get my credit card, did you? You know, like, y'all didn't do this. I said, who paid for this? And they said, we don't know, man. We don't know. Well, come to find out, later in that morning, we're eating breakfast. We're all abuzz about it. We don't know what's happened. The people at the restaurant are smiling. And there was an old gentleman sitting off to the side reading his newspaper like nobody's business. He's just going through, seeing if he's dead. He's reading the obituary, you know, just trying to check, see if he's got to go to work next day. He's just sitting there reading his newspaper. He was a retired employee for American Airlines. And he had been watching us in his community the whole week. And what he did is when he saw us in there that morning, that must be his spot. That was his newspaper. They knew him well. He said, I got him. He paid for 50 kids that he didn't even know. He paid for their breakfast that day. And there we were, having somebody else pay our way. We didn't deserve that. We didn't earn that. We didn't even know the guy. And he did that for us. And the picture that David is painting is that our sin has been forgiven by God. It has been paid in full. We didn't earn it. We didn't pay for it. We didn't have anything. It was handled by God. Ultimately, finally, it was handled at the cross. And David says, blessed is the man who will understand this idea of the joy of forgiveness. He says, my sin has been covered. My sin has been handled. Stop trying to do something to earn God's forgiveness, but enjoy God's forgiveness by submitting to Jesus as your Savior. Secondly, not only is it only a work of God, but you can experience the joy of forgiveness when we confess our sin to God. Confession is good for the soul. Verse 4 picks up. Look what David pictures himself like before he confessed his sin. Verse 3, he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, Lord, I'll confess my transgression, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Listen, David says, I know what it's like to live before I confessed. Here's the picture of a man who literally is a changed man. But here's the picture of a man who, living under the guilt and the weight and the shame of sin, it changes you. Now, you know, here's the thing. We're all going to sin. We're all going to mess up. We're all going to have our failures. But this is a picture of what happens to a person who refuses to come to God and confess their sin. And David says, let me tell you. He said, it was like my bones were growing old. Like some of y'all getting out of the bed this morning, snap, crackle, and pop, right? Pow, 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 pow. You say, man, this didn't used to do this 10 years ago. This didn't used to do this 20 years ago. Your bones are growing old things. They just, you feel a sense of weakness about you. David says, I'm physically, listen, sin physically affected his body. You see people that are living a life of sin, running after the ways of the enemy, it'll wreck them. It'll wreck them. You see people living that way, it will physically assault them. You see, we were designed and created in the image of God. We were created to have a relationship with Him. And when we pursue a life that is opposite of what we were created for, it destroys us. In the story of the Scriptures, God attempting to rescue, to bring us back in, to forgive us, to give us this relationship that we didn't deserve and we didn't earn, but He graces us with it. And David says, listen, it's as though my bones were growing old. He said, I was groaning all the day long. David was, woe is me. He was hiding his sin. He said, I know what it's like when people would want to talk to me. I didn't want to talk to them. They want to ask me how I'm doing. I didn't want to tell them. When the people would come and want to cheer me up, I didn't want to be cheered up. David said, I'd rather just sit around and mope and groan and be a pity party to myself. And all he had to do was confess to God and all this would have went away, but he wouldn't do it. His pride had gotten in his way. The Bible goes on to say not only that, he says, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. You ever felt like that? You don't have to say amen. You ever felt like that? Well, you just say, man, I'm going to fix this. I'm not taking it to God. And it says as though God's hand is just heavy on you. He's not letting go. That's the thing. He ain't letting go of you. He's just getting your attention. Eventually, he's going to push you on down into the ground. That's like me and Allison wrestling sometimes. We'll get to rest. She said, yeah, let's wrestle. Well, we had to stop after a while because I get winded. but I'm good for that first round. But by round two, I'm like, hold up, time out, time out. She's ready to do DDTs off the top of the couch on me and stuff, you know. But that first little burst of energy I got, though, I got her, man. I got her. She's a wiry little jugger, but I got her. And we'll be resting sometimes, and she'll be going, I got you, Daddy, I got you. And I just take that old hand. I can put her on down. Now, I know in a couple of years I can't do that. So I'm doing it now. Oh, come on, I thought you would get me. Oh, I got you, Daddy. I'm going to push you on down. Get up off the ground. I can't get up. You're pushing. I said, go on, get up, fight, let's fight. It's this reminder that in this context, in my home, who has the power, right? And it's a joke, and we wrestle, we hug, and we cuddle, and we get over it, and I hopefully get her to ease up. She'll leave me alone. But we do that. God, the Bible says, puts His hand heavy on us sometimes to remind us, I'm not going to let you go. But I ain't going to let you get away with it either. God is on David, and David says, God, it's like your hand was heavy on me. I'm trying to get away, and it's like every time I go, it's like you're still right there pushing on me, touching me, letting me know you're there. You hadn't given up on me yet. Maybe that's how you feel right now. Maybe that's how you rolled into church this morning. He said, man, it's like God is on me. My bones are groaning. I'm old from the weight of my sin. My vitality has turned into the drought of summer. Y'all go out there this afternoon and go work in the yard when you get home and see how quick that sucks your energy. Man, it's just like, whew, it's just gone. You're weak. He's affected by this. But then he makes a turn in verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin. I confess my sin and my iniquity. I decided not to hide it any longer. And I said, I'll confess my transgression to you. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And notice in your text, maybe you have a little reference in your Bible where it says the phrase Selah, right? Let me tell you what that means. We don't know. We don't know what that means. We make a guess on what we think it means. We think it's a musical pause. It could mean some of your Bibles may say interlude right there. That's where Miss Pat plays that extra little bar before I start singing again. Like, I don't know what that's called. Some think that's in the middle of this song. David's singing this song, and David is making these words, and this would have been something that would have been sung among the believers, and they're singing about the joy of being forgiven. And David gets to the end of that phrase. He says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, think on this. Think on this. That God, you know how wretched I was, and when I stopped hiding it, and when I confessed it, you forgave it, and you radically changed me. Look at what happens, verse 6. He says, for this cause to everyone who is godly, they ought to pray to you in a time when you can be found. When God, when you're close, when your hand is on me, don't run from God when His hand is heavy. Turn to God when His hand is heavy. Don't run away when God, it's Him pursuing you, loving you, trying to draw you back in. Don't let your enemy lie to you and tell you God hates you or He's mad. But instead, let the enemy know, hey, I have a God who loves me and He's pursuing after me to forgive my sin. David says, oh, we ought to pray to you while you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. Talking about the man who's been forgiven. He says, listen, David says, this is as though the flood can come, but I'm safe in the hands of God. He says, they're not going to hurt me. Look at what it says in verse 7. You are my hiding place. You'll preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the songs of deliverance. Man, what a picture. David had went from hiding in his sin to now hiding in God. And let me guarantee you, one of those places is better than the other, amen? And David says, man, God, I'm now hiding in you, and I find my protection in you, and God, you have my best interest at heart. David knows what it's like to be held close. And David says, now it's as though I'm being surrounded by the songs of deliverance. David knew what it was like to suffer under the anguish of sin. David was like a singer who had lost his song. He was like a soldier who had lost his strength. And he says, I know what it's like to be under the pressure, but I know what it's like to be forgiven as well. Listen, David was paying a high price for a low living, and he realized it wasn't worth it. And then David says, but then I turned, I asked forgiveness, I confessed. You want to have the joy of forgiveness, you better acknowledge that it only comes from God, not from men. But you ought to confess to God. Don't confess to me, confess to God. And you'll find the joy of forgiveness. That's what David found in this situation. Finally, quickly, we can experience the joy of forgiveness when we live each day for him. Each day for God. Live each day for him. Look at what David does. David says, that's how I used to be. That's how I was in this event in my life. And God forgave me and it changed me. And now what am I going to do with it? Look at verse 8. I believe, again, my opinion here, and some of your Bibles render it this way on purpose. They made the same opinion I made. We believe God is speaking, I believe, in verse 8, not David. God says, I'll instruct you. I'll teach you in the way you ought to go. I'll guide you with my eye, capital M-Y. Some of your Bibles will say it that way on purpose. It says, so God is saying, listen, I'm going to guide you now, David. I've forgiven you. I haven't forsaken you. I hadn't got over you. I still love you. Now I want you to live for me. He says, I'm going to guide you. I'm going to lead you. He says, don't be like the horse or the mule who are stubborn. They have no understanding. He says, that's what that means. It means they're stubborn. It means you got to put a bit and a bridle in their mouth. You got to go to extreme measures to make them do what you want them to do. Now, of course, I've been around some well-trained animals, and of course, I've been around some that aren't so much. But you got to put that bit and that bridle in there. Why? Because that big beast goes, I'm not listening to you, puny human. I can do what I want to do. I want to go there and eat. I'm going to go over there and eat. I want to go run around. I'm going to run around. You can tell me what to do until you put that stuff in their mouth. Then you get their attention, and you make them do what you want them to do. And God's saying here in the text, he says, David, I want you to live for me, but don't make me take it to the extreme with you anymore. Don't make me put my hand heavy on you anymore. David, don't make it hard on yourself. I want to lead you well. He says, David, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. You know better than that. Verse 10, he says, many sorrows will be to the wicked, but the one who trusts in God will have mercy. He says, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, the upright in heart. David says, stop hiding the sin, confessing the sin, and now living for the Lord. God is speaking here. These animals are having to be guided by force. And God is saying, I don't want to have to guide you by force. I want to guide you by my word. David, will you trust me? Will you just listen to me? Will you obey me and not be that way? We should live daily, I believe, for the Lord so that we can experience the joy of being forgiven. God is willing to guide us and teach us, but are we teachable? Are we still resisting? Are we still holding out? It's like out at a horse camp. Mr. Larry, y'all went to horse camp with us this past summer, you know, about a month ago, and we had those youngins down there, and they had all them horses. Now, and y'all knew I was kind of nervous about horses. And he had a mule. He had a couple of old mules. One of them, he said, was stubborn. One of them, he said, wasn't so stubborn. They both looked stubborn to me. I don't know. And one of them, I don't know much about animals like that, but I know one of them, the boy rode up on the mule. I said, that's a funny-looking horse. He said, ain't a horse, boy, it's a mule. Oh, I would explain that. I mean, they probably make fun of him and the rest of them, you know, looking at him. Had mules down there, had horses down there, and they all had those bits and bridles. My little girl, Allison, she knows all about them. She likes to ride them, talk about them. She's telling me how to put stuff on them, the saddles and all that mess. We even got Miss Dolores on a horse, you know, down there one night. They said, anybody want to ride the horse? They all looked at me. I pointed at Dolores. She's all up for it. Put her on that horse, let her go, you know. It's like the old man that bought the mule from the old farmer, his old preacher. Y'all remember the story? And the old preacher said, well, I'm tired of the mule. I can't have him anymore, but you can ride him. He said, he's trained, but he only knows two things. He knows how to stop, and he knows how to go. And other than that, he's just stubborn. He won't do nothing else you want him to do. He said, because he was a Baptist preacher, he taught him with church words. And he said, you know, I taught him to stop by using the word hallelujah. He said, if you say hallelujah, he'll stop doing what he's doing and pay attention to you. He said, if you say praise the Lord, he takes off. He'll take off going. He said, that's the way he is. That's all he knows. Old man said, well, I'll teach him some things or two. I'm taking him back to my farm. So he took him to the farm, and he said, there he is on his farm on the hillside there, and he jumps on the old back of that mule and go ride him. He said, I'm going to just ride him bareback. I don't need no saddle on this thing. I just want to make him go. He kicked that old mule on the side. That thing took off to running. He said, then he couldn't remember all them church words the pastor said. He says he started calling every church word he knew. That old horse was going. He was yanking his head, smacking him upside the head. He was saying, God, help me. That didn't do nothing. You know, he was saying, help me, Jesus. That didn't do nothing. He was calling it everything he knew. Finally, he gets going down the hillside faster and faster and faster, and he knows there's a cliff coming up. And finally, he just yelled at every word he knew. He said, hallelujah! And the old horse hit the brake, stopped at the edge of the cliff. That man caught his breath and said, praise the Lord. Oh, stubborn mule. Praise the Lord. God says to David, don't be like that. He said, don't be stubborn like that. He says, David, don't be an animal that I've got to go to extreme measures to get your attention. He says, David, confess your sin to me. Know that your joy of your forgiveness only comes through my work, only what I've done. I've forgiven you. Doesn't matter. Listen, it doesn't matter whether you forgive me or not. God forgave me at the cross, right? Why do I let people hold me back like that? God forgave you. God forgave me. David, understand, don't be like that, but live every day for me. Let me be the one who is your eye. Let me be the one who guides you and teaches you. Follow my path, David. And then notice what David says in verse 10. He says, listen, you live the wicked life. You keep running that path you want to. He says, but there will be many sorrows that come your way. Isn't that true? We've run that path before. You know there's many sorrows. You know there's nights of restlessness and sleeplessness and all those things. And then it says finally this, but be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, the upright in heart. Listen, if you want to be able to be glad, and you want to be able to rejoice, and if you want to be able to shout for joy, then you better get the second part of each one of those phrases. Because the focus here is on the believer standing before the Lord. Notice that, what he says. He says, be glad. But notice what it says. In the Lord. He says, rejoice. But what does he say? You righteous. He says, shout for joy. What? You upright in heart. In other words, you can't live any way you want to live and still be glad and still rejoice, right? And you can't do it. And David says the connection here between our belief and our behavior needs to line up. We have this misconception that we can add Christ to our lives and not take sin from our lives and act as though everything's going to be okay. And it won't work. It just won't work. That's the misconception in the church today. I can add Christ. I can dress it up a little bit. I can come to service. I can play the games. I can do all those things. But I'm not going to subtract sin from my life. I'm not going to take this issue seriously. And so we're trying to say we want to be glad and we want to rejoice and we want to shout for joy, but we're not living upright in heart and we're not being righteous and we're not living in the Lord. And so those things don't happen until our belief and behavior line up. He says, David, live for me. You live for the wicked, it leads to many sorrows, but you live for me, it leads to joy. It leads to joy. This morning, we're going to sing a hymn. This change from your bulletin, we're going to sing Come Thou Fount. And the reason we're going to sing that song this morning is because, as an invitational, it is written by a guy by the name of Robert Robinson back in the 1700s. And Robinson wrote a number of songs, and he lived in London. And on a Sunday morning in London, he was going to hail a horse-drawn cab one morning to get in it just to go somewhere. And he hadn't been in church in a while. He hadn't lived for the Lord in many years. And the cab stops. The coach opens up. And inside there was a woman dressed, prepared, on her way to church. And so Robinson said, that's okay. I'll catch another ride. And he was preparing to close the door. And in doing that, the lady said, oh, no, please, it's fine. Are you going to church today? You're welcome to ride with me. To which he was in an awkward moment. He hesitated. He said, yeah, I'm going to church today. He hadn't been in church in forever. He climbs up in the cab with the lady. They're doing their pleasantries, introducing one another. The horse is drawing them. and finds out who he is. And of course, he figures nobody knows his name. And she says, "What's your name?" He said, "I'm Robert Robinson." And when he said that, she lit up. And she reaches into her purse and she pulls out a small book. It's a hymn book. It was really a book of inspirational poems that he had written, which was where this song came from. Eventually, it would be set to music and we would sing it. And as she opened it up, she said, "Are you this Robert Robinson?" And if you were to look at the lyrics of "Come Thou Fount," you would see how it describes many of us today. And Robinson looks at those words and he begins to weep in the lady's presence. And he says, "I have written those words and I have lived those words." Because it was in that song that he would say something like this: "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." That's the good part, right? But then there's that last stanza that says this: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And Robinson said that moment changed his life because he realized that what he had written years before described him as he was that day, that he was a man who had wandered from the Lord. He was a David, a man who had known what it was like to be in relationship with God, and he knew what it was like to fall from that relationship. And through a lady sitting in a little horse-drawn carriage in London, was reminded of God's grace and his forgiveness. And the story is told that Robinson continued from that day forward living for the Lord until he died. Maybe this morning this song is more about you than you think. Maybe you're one of those today who would say, "Preacher, I know what it's like to be here, but I'm prone to wander. I'm not where I need to be." Well, Psalm 32 is for you. It was a song written by David to say, listen, there's a God who'll forgive whatever you've done. There's a God who's welcoming you back in to relationship with him. Maybe today you're one who would say, "I've never trusted in Christ as my Savior. I've never asked him to forgive me of my sin." Well, friend, that's the biggest dilemma you've got in your life right now. There's nothing bigger on Monday morning facing you than being right with Jesus. There's nothing on your doorstep, nothing at your house, nothing in your life physically, nothing in your life financially. There is no bigger dilemma in your life than to deal with your sin, because your sin carries eternal consequences. And David says, "I know how you can get it fixed if you'll come to God." This morning, would you trust Christ to be your Savior today? Would you ask him to save you and redeem you from your sin? He'll be faithful to do that. Maybe this morning as we sing, you don't need to sing. Maybe this morning you need to think a contemplation about what God has done. Maybe today you need to just think, "God, I need to confess some things to you. I need to stop hiding. I need to start hiding in you and finding my strength in you." I don't know, maybe this psalm affected me different than it affected you, but it's been a rough one this week. Sometimes to read it and then have to talk about it and think about it. This is a personal psalm, isn't it? This is David opening up his diary and saying, "This is me. This is who I am." Would you find the joy of forgiveness this morning? Not that I grant it, but that God does. And then live with joy, rejoicing in the Lord because of what he's done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning in this place are your people, maybe some that are not yet your people. I pray today to be the day of their salvation. But Lord, today there's folks here that have had ups and downs and in the past few days or past few weeks. Lord, I don't know what they bring to the table this morning. I don't know what's on their heart. But I know there's a God who is more than able to forgive any sin. I pray there'd be the humility of spirit today to talk to you about our sin. Lord, that we would not just come and in times like this, these moments of reflection, Lord, just to be having a bunch of warm, fuzzy moments. Nah, that doesn't last. I don't want emotion. But God, we want to reflect and think through, Lord, today how you have not only forgiven us, but then you give us the joy that we need to live this life in the face of all that we face. So God, we're grateful people today. Lord, help us to have the strength to resist our enemy, who will constantly tell us that you don't love us, who will constantly tell us that you couldn't forgive us, who will constantly tell us we're not good enough to please you. Lord, I pray today we'd find in you the strength and the confidence to know that we're forgiven because of what Christ has done. For those of us that are believers that have trusted you as our Savior, we have been granted forgiveness. And may we live in the joy of the Lord today. Not spending all of our thoughts on what we used to be, but praising you, God, for what you've saved us from and what you've saved us to. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.